In the short passage we've read this evening from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, we see some glorious truths about Mary, about Joseph, and about Jesus. And all of those truths are challenging to us, but also instructive to us, as we hear from the Word of God about the way in which God worked in the lives of Mary and Joseph, and in the giving and sending of his Son, Jesus Christ. So let's begin tonight by looking at some truths about Mary, because the circumstances of Jesus' birth, we are told in verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. We're told there that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. And this idea of betrothal is rather different from anything that we encounter today. If we use the word betrothed at all, it's probably not a word we use very often, but if we do use it, it's in relation to a wedding ceremony. Melad was betrothed to Cheshmon. And sometimes the default position is that we think of betrothal as being similar to the modern idea of being engaged. But we should understand that's not really the way in which Matthew here is using the word betrothed. Matthew is speaking of betrothal at this time as something that was different from our modern day engagement. It's from time to time we hear of broken engagements, but a betrothal in Israel was much more final. There was more committal, something more permanent about it. So something more significant than our modern engagement. To say that Mary was betrothed to Joseph meant she was not yet living under his roof. They'd not engaged in a sexual relationship as yet. And yet she had pledged to be married to him, and he had pledged to be married to her before witnesses, and they can be considered as man and wife. You notice what we are told in verse 19, Joseph, her husband. So they're not living under the same roof. They're not enjoying all the privileges of being married fully yet, but they're betrothed and legally husband and wife. Now that's a very significant fact for us tonight. That when God chose to send his Son into the world, he chose to send his Son into a family of a husband and a wife, a man and a woman betrothed to one another. We are living in a society that is confused now about marriage, because marriage has been thought of as some human construct which we can change and redefine whenever we feel like it. But here we are reminded, no, here is something instituted of God. When God sent his Son into the world, he sent his Son to a husband and wife, a man and a woman, a marriage. That's the way in which God chooses to send his Son into the world. Now, there were benefits for the Lord Jesus Christ in his childhood to have a father and mother caring for him. It lended legitimacy to his birth. It established care and nurture for him from a father and a mother. And of course there were benefits, enormous benefits, for Mary too. Because although people were bound to raise questions, what do you mean that Mary is with child? Mary is not supposed yet to have sexual union with her husband. She's betrothed. Questions were going to be asked. But she was in this relationship with Joseph. And had she been unmarried, not betrothed, people later on wouldn't have been asking, isn't Jesus the son of the carpenter Joseph? They'd have been asking, isn't Jesus the son of a prostitute? So God provided this protection for Mary and for Joseph and for Jesus, establishing this union. God could have brought Jesus into the world through Mary before her betrothal. But this is the way God chooses to act Think of the weight of what this young woman was being asked to do, that Mary would be the instrument by which the Son of God would come into the world. So God gives her this companion to whom she could unburden her heart in all the heaviness of that duty. This young woman, this young Jewish woman, who's told by an angel that she's going to bear the Saviour, the Messiah, the Son of God. And God did not desire for Mary to do that alone. But here in the context of a family, a husband who loved her and supported her and listened to her, and she could open her heart to him and share her heart with him, things that she hid from the rest of the world. How God brought his Son into the world in a surprising way, yes, the Virgin Mary, but to a family. So we are living at a time when there are many attacks on the family. The suggestion is the traditional family, a man and a woman, a husband and wife with children, that that idea of the family is past its day of usefulness. Well, when we hear that, let's remember, how did God choose to send his Son into the world? He thought it right that his Son be reared in this family with a husband and wife, a father and a mother, a man and a woman. That's how God planned it. So when people today question the usefulness of marriage, let's remember what God thought appropriate for his Son to come into the world. We also notice in verse 18 that Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit. We're not given the details. How could this be? We don't know, which is the whole point. This is a miracle. God's doing something that had never been done before and something that has never been done since. So Matthew gives the genealogy of Jesus in the opening 17 verses, and he speaks of a supernatural, a miraculous virgin conception. The awesome privilege and responsibility that Mary had. She was told that she was the handmaiden of the Lord and she'd bear the Son of God. There were overwhelming obstacles, weren't there? Would Mary be puffed up to pride? Or to sin by such a weighty honour? Would she be overwhelmed by the task that God had given to her? Alone amongst women, she is given this task. Yet Mary says, Luke 1:46-47, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour." Mary has a Saviour. And isn't it striking that together with Mary's honour of being with child by the Holy Spirit, along with that came the dangers of humiliation and shame and prejudice. Mary bearing this child, people asking questions, the questions that would inevitably follow. Facing grave dangers, she could have been expelled from the community. She could have been shunned. She could have been cut off from those she loved. She could have been cut off from any support to raise the child. We should ponder and think that when God prepares this woman to serve him, giving her a great honour, but along with that there are obstacles and stumbling blocks and difficulties. Perhaps he does that to save anyone who's going to serve the Lord from the inclination to pride. So God brings the obstacles, the difficulties, the dangers. God stopping us from being puffed up. And that's what he does in Mary's experience. She does the will of God, but she experiences this danger as well. Mary is not sure straight away that Joseph will stay with her. She has to trust God, that God will provide for her and enable her to do this task which he's called her to, this momentous task. But she's aware of the dangers. It's a great irony. The most honoured thing ever given to a woman to do in the history of the world. But in doing it, that woman bears the dangers of shame, questioning her reputation, estrangement. The cross and glory go together. The way of glory is the way of the cross. We must never forget when God calls us to serve him, we can be assured that along with glory will come the privilege of also bearing the cross. Mary's an example to us. She believingly bears the cross for God's sake, to do the will of God. So we learn here truths about Mary. Secondly, we learn truths here about Joseph. In verse 19, Joseph's character shines through. We're told two things about Joseph in verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Joseph was a righteous man, but Joseph was also a kind man. He was a just or a righteous man, but also a kind man. Joseph is met with this word, that his wife is expecting a baby, although they have never had sexual relations. How will Joseph respond? Well, because he's a righteous man, he decides to divorce Mary quietly. And again, it's striking, put her away, divorce, because betrothal, you see, is more than engagement, isn't it? Joseph cares about the holy estate of matrimony. He loves the law of God. He knows that the marriage bed is to be kept undefiled. So he won't trifle with the situation that he's in. He loves Mary, but he decides, because he loves God, that he won't unite in marriage with this woman who must have committed adultery. So Joseph determines to divorce her. He's a just man. He decides to go to the lawyer, and he tells the lawyer to draw up the divorce papers. But you see, at the same time, Joseph is a kind man. Joseph clearly has great feelings for Mary. Joseph does not take the full legal recourse that he could have taken. In the Old Testament, a woman found in adultery who was betrothed to a man could be stoned to death. It's likely that by this time, Joseph and Mary's time, that was not occurring in Israel. But you could certainly be publicly disgraced, publicly expelled, thrown out from the community. But Joseph determines he will not do that. He cares for Mary. He cares for God and God's law. But he determines he will divorce Mary quietly. He's a righteous man. He won't participate in sin, or what he thinks at this time is sin. But he's also a kind man. So he's determined. He won't shame her publicly. He decides he'll give her a bill of divorcement, send her away quietly without any public humiliation. Joseph is a just man, a righteous man. He loves God, but he's also a kind man. He doesn't bring the full weight of the law down on Mary's head. Isn't it interesting, the kind of man that God chose for his son to have as an earthly father? There's a challenge for all of us men, but all of us really. A righteous man and a kind man. There are many who are righteous but not kind. And there are many who are kind but are not righteous. Joseph was righteous. He loved God. He loved God's law, God's word. But he was also a kind man. The love of God had touched his heart. And when God chose a human father for his son, he chose a man who would be both righteous and kind. Someone like the Father in heaven himself. Righteous and loving. It's a challenge, it's an instruction to every one of us how we should be. To be like our Heavenly Father, if you're a Christian. Like your Father in heaven. A God who is righteous and a God who is love. Concerned for God's law, concerned for God's people. That's Joseph. And then in verses 20 and 21, as we continue to see the circumstances of Jesus' birth, we see God coming to the rescue of Mary. But while Joseph thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Joseph, before this, is thinking that Mary must have been guilty of some terrible infidelity. He can't imagine it, can't fathom it. We can imagine his heart was broken, and I don't think we're reading too much into the story to think of it like that. Joseph determines to put her away secretly, but even as he's thinking about what he should do and how he should do it, the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph in a dream. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, what you have thought is wrong. Your wife is innocent. Your wife is pure. Your wife has not committed adultery. This Holy One conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Mary will bear the Messiah, the Saviour, the Son of God. Notice that God comes to Joseph as he is thinking. It seems he was meditating on what God would have him do next. He was looking to God for guidance. He's seeking guidance from God. Matthew Henry says, the Lord gives guidance to the thoughtful, not to the unthinking. There was a young woman in the congregation here this morning, asked me at the door, could she talk with me for a moment? She said, I don't really understand what was happening. I went to a church service the other day, and as the church service began and as he was proceeding and people were singing praise to God, suddenly people started falling on the floor. Were they fainting? They just were lying on the floor. What was happening to them? Some of them were laughing. Some were shouting out. They were lying on the floor. What was going on? I was saying to her, you need to be very cautious. Because when you become a Christian, you don't leave your mind at the church door. The Christian faith involves the mind through the mind to the heart. Now, it's not a bare intellectual belief. It's not just the mind. But neither is it something that bypasses the mind. If this is unthinking, emotional reaction in people falling on the floor, be very cautious. In the Old Testament, King David meditated on the law of God. In the law of God, meditated day and night, says the Bible. Joseph was meditating on God's word. He was thinking. What was the right thing to do? And as Joseph is thinking about these things and waiting on God and praying, guidance comes to him from an angel. Notice the way the angel addresses Joseph. Joseph, son of David. Now Joseph was from a humble background. He was a carpenter. He was not a great land magnate. He didn't own vast expanses of land. He was not a businessman. He wasn't a great merchant. He was not a famous man in his community. He didn't hold public office. He was not a nobleman. But the angel says to him, Joseph, remember who you are. You're a son of David. Isn't that striking? As God calls him to obey, he reminds him of who he is. See, obedience in the Christian life, the Christian lifestyle, so much of it is God saying to us, in work tomorrow, remember who you are. in your family life tomorrow, remember who you are. As you're shopping tomorrow, remember who you are. When you're talking with that person, remember who you are. You're a child of God. You're an heir of God. You've been bought with a price, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Live who you are. Live as who you are. You're a child of God. Joseph, son of David. Joseph was not impressive in the eyes of the world. But God says to him, Joseph, son of David. David is described as a man after God's own heart. In David, we see a picture in King David. Now, it's only a picture, you understand. It's a type, it's a shadow, but David is pointing us to the great king, the messianic king, great David's greater son, Joseph, son of David. Joseph, you remember who you are. Don't be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, this amazing truth, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then she'll bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And we are told something beautiful about Joseph in verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. Joseph believed. Joseph trusted. Joseph accepted God's word. He obeyed the Lord. He's a wonderful example to us of the ability to trust in God even when in society around, all the people around him must have thought the evidence points to the contrary. Joseph, get rid of Mary. God says to Joseph, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. What's Joseph going to do? Go the way of society? Get rid of Mary? Or do what God says? Joseph did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. Joseph, Mary has not been unfaithful. Joseph, I know your heart has been broken. Joseph, I know your head is full of 1,000 thoughts. But listen. Listen to what God is saying. Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. Mary, your wife, has been faithful to you. The child who will be born is to be named Jesus. He's the Savior. God is in all of this. And Joseph hears and he trusts and he obeys. He does it all in faith. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. And here Joseph is a great example of faith, trust, and obedience. He does as the Lord commanded him. So we have a great challenge here as we see that trust in God and obedience to God's word is so vital. And we see an amazing picture of it here in Joseph. In faith, he does all that God tells him to do. So we learn from truths about Mary. We learn from truths about Joseph. And thirdly, we learn truths about Jesus. Because the greatest person, the greatest thing we learn about this passage is about the Savior, about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What does Matthew tell us about Jesus, the Savior? So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. The virgin birth, it's intended to be surprising. Matthew tells us something that he knows is a huge surprise. We are living at a time in a society where there are many, many people who are skeptical about a virgin birth. Even within the walls of the professing church, there are people who ask, how can we believe in a virgin birth? Well, Let's remember, this is the whole point of the miracles in the Bible. They cause us to be surprised. They're startling, mighty works of God's power. So there's an account one day of C.S. Lewis sitting in his office in the English department of Oxford University. And a friend who's not a believer wandered into his office. It was Christmas time. And there were people outside, perhaps in a music room nearby, who were singing Christmas carols. And as they began to talk, they could hear the Christmas carols that were being sung. And one of the carols that was being sung was speaking of Jesus' birth, born of the Virgin Mary. And his unbelieving friend said to C.S. Lewis, "Isn't it good that we now know better than they did?" C.S. Lewis asked him, "What do you mean?" "Well, isn't it good that we now know much more than they did?" "I'm afraid you'll have to explain," C.S. Lewis said. "Well, isn't it good that we now know that virgins don't have babies?" And C.S. Lewis looked at him incredulously. He may have laughed like one of two of you did. He said, "I think they may have known that too." That's the whole point of it. It's a surprise. It's startling. It's a miracle. Virgins don't have babies. Ah, but God is at work. The fact that Jesus is born of a virgin is intended to surprise us, to startle us. There's no example of this before in the Bible. There's no precedent for it. There's no precursor for it in the Bible. It's something unique, something startling, something surprising. This is something about who Jesus is. Because the virgin birth sets forth the divinity of Jesus. That in one person, you have God and man. The divine person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And without the virgin birth, one of those two truths, that Jesus is God and man, without the virgin birth, one of those truths would be compromised. So don't let anyone say to you this Christmas time that the Bible's teaching about the virgin birth is unimportant. It's taught in the Bible. It's always been believed by God's people. It is important. It is important because it sets forth for us in one person, Jesus Christ, Jesus' divinity and his sinless humanity. That's why we are told in verse 23, his name, Emmanuel, God with us. There is so much in those words. We are reminded again and again in the gospel. Jesus comes, God with us. In nature, we see God above us. If the sky is clear tonight and you go outside and you look at the stars and the heavens declare the glory of God and you see something about the greatness of God and you say to yourself, someone great, someone powerful, someone mighty, someone majestic made this. Someone who calls the stars by name. In nature, we see God above us. And when our conscience is enlightened by the law of God in the Ten Commandments, we see something of God against us. God convicting, God prodding that conscience. You're wandering, you're stepping over the boundary, you're missing the mark, you're going your own way. And oh, it's a convicting thing. It's a necessary thing, but it's a convicting thing. When a person is first made aware that this great God who made the universe is the God who is against us because of our rebellion, our unbelief, our sin. And so now Matthew announces, this God who is great and above us, but this God whose law we have broken, and in our conscience we know God against us. Now this wonder, says Matthew. Here's Emmanuel, God not above us or against us, God with us. this miracle of the incarnation. Jesus' divinity and humanity united in one person. It's very easy for us to lose sight of the significance of this name, Emmanuel. Consider for a moment how different it was for the Old Testament believer. Think of the distance those in Old Testament times had to keep. The distance from God. God dwelt in the holiest place, in the tabernacle, later in the temple. But it was God at a distance. There were barriers between human beings and God. The veil in the temple. The priests who carried out all the priestly duties and sacrifices and who separated the Israelite community from the presence of God. Men and women could not approach God without a sacrifice. There were very clear boundaries. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai, God set a boundary. If anyone crossed the boundary, they were in danger of losing their life. In the temple, even the high priest who would go in and offer sacrifices for sin. On the robes of the high priest, there were little bells on the hem of the robe because the people needed to know that the priest was moving around. He was alive, he was there. But if he didn't come to God in the prescribed way, he was in danger of losing his life. And now, says Matthew, this God who has been at a distance, God with us. We don't have to offer animal sacrifices. We don't have to keep our distance. God with us. As we come together tonight, every Lord's Day, we come together as a congregation of God's people because God is with us. He promises to be with his people. Now he's with us in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian. If you're a believer, with us always, even to the end of the age. The one who saved us is the one who abides with us. The one who saved us has promised he will never leave, never forsake us. Do you know this God tonight? God with you. God with me. God with us. We don't have to fear coming too close to God. We don't have to fear as the Old Testament believers did. They couldn't come into God's presence. In Jesus Christ, we have access to God. We come boldly. Matthew is saying, think of this, that the one who came to save his people from their sins comes as God with us. And if you're a child of God, he dwells with you and in you by the Spirit of Christ. Matthew is saying, you want to know how this can happen? How can you experience God's salvation, God's presence? Only in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God with us. You confess your sins, you trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Jesus is your peace and your righteousness. He saves you, he dwells in you and is with you by his Spirit. Is he your Savior? Does he dwell with you? Is he in you? As you go home tonight, Christ with you. This is what Matthew says about Jesus. This is what he came to achieve and accomplish. To save his people that he might be with them. Oh, I trust tonight you will know this Savior and as your constant companion and friend and guide. God with us. In the very last book of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, we have a description of what this finally will look like. Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. I often used to wonder what that was about. There was no more sea. I was brought up living by the sea. I rather like the sea. I used to go fishing in the sea. I like swimming in the sea. Why was there no sea? Ah, but where was John when he's writing this? John is on a rocky island, like a little outpost. And what is cutting him off from everyone else? All around that rocky island, the sea. The sea which meant he was cut off. The sea which meant he was alone. The sea which meant he couldn't be and speak with or talk to his loved ones and his friends. The sea spoke of isolation. No more sea, says John in the book of Revelation. No more being alone. Nor now knowing God's presence and the communion of God's people again. No more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We were thinking about that on Thursday night from the Song of Solomon. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. There'll come a day when even more fully and gloriously and completely than even now, we will know God with us, says John, because there'll come a day when without sin, in the fullness of salvation, we shall know God's presence, and they shall be God's people, and God himself will be with them. That's where we're headed. That's what Matthew is saying to us. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. We have this glorious hope because of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that truth is displayed for us tonight in the Lord's Supper. We take bread and wine that represent and set forth our Lord's body and blood. That body he gave for us. In order to do it, the Lord took a body like ours. He took our humanity without its fallenness, without its sin. But like us, even now, he has taken that sinless humanity to the throne of God. He's the Messiah, virgin born, divine, human. He's God with us. Is he your Savior tonight? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people. And save them from what? Save them from their sins. He saves his people from their sins and for holiness. He saves from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the dominion of sin, and ultimately he'll save from the presence of sin. He'll eradicate it in our lives. He saves us for himself. He saves us to enter into one day an eternal feast with God, to enjoy the glory of God and a place where the feasting will never end. So as we celebrate at this table the Lord's Supper, we remember the one who is Emmanuel, God with us, the one who came in our flesh and came to dwell with us. We remember this is the only one who could save us from our sin. And if you've embraced him in faith, he has saved you, and this table is prepared for you. And this table reminds you of the feast that is ahead. That there will be a time for the people of God when they will know God with us gloriously, endlessly, delightfully, without sin, without sorrow, without the devil, without tears, without pain, without death. In God's presence there will be fullness of joy, and at his right hand pleasures forevermore. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has accomplished for us, the people of God, the wonder, the glory. We give you praise and thanksgiving and honor. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for that willingness to come into this world and to take our flesh. We thank you for the glory of salvation in such a Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you for this rescue, Jesus saving his people from their sin. Lord, grant us to know such blessings from your word tonight, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we come around the Lord's table together, we're going to sing 217. 217. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee, Emmanuel within us dwelling. 217. Lord, we praise you in the greatness of who you are and the greatness of the work you accomplished for us by your atoning death on the cross, your mighty resurrection from the dead, and now your work as prophet, priest, and king for us at the throne of God. We pray, Lord, continue to grant us to know your presence by your Spirit and your blessing, even as we commune together around this table. And in our hearts, we worship the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Hear us as we come. In Jesus' name, amen.